We are in 2 Kings, and we're all the way up to chapter 18. But you know what we've finally seen? You know, we looked at Deuteronomy, and we saw where the Lord warned Israel what's going to happen if they get wayward, and they get away from Him, and they disobey Him and everything. And He warned them years ago. And now we've finally seen where Israel goes into captivity. They were taken away by Assyria, probably the worst people who could do it. Just as God had warned them, He would allow your enemies to take you away. And the reasons that God permitted Israel to go into this captivity, first of all, they disobeyed God. They just disobeyed God. And they did it for a long time. And we've seen the progression of them getting further and further away from the Lord. They would not turn from their evil ways and keep God's commands. They wouldn't keep His statutes according to all the law which He commanded their fathers, which He had sent to them by His servants, the prophets. They even killed some of the prophets, didn't they? Second, they doubted God. They would not hear, but they hardened their necks. And God said, just like your fathers did. My dad used to call me a hardhead, right? You're a hardhead. And I would probably say, well, you know what? Dad takes one to know one. No, I don't know, whatever. But these guys, it's true. No, my dad was a pretty good guy. But they were hard-hearted. They were hard-necked like their fathers that didn't believe in the Lord their God. The progression of walking away from the Lord and disbelieving in God, we've seen it. And they defied God. They refused to observe the sabbatic year for 490 years. You know what had happened? They hadn't let their crops rest on the seventh year, the seventh year, for 490 years or so. And now they owe God that. So as they're taken into captivity, God's going to make sure that land rests because they're not going to be there. 70 years it's going to be. They refused to obey that for 490 years. So to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the land did not enjoy your Sabbaths for as long as she was supposed to lay desolate. And now He makes sure He keeps the Sabbath for them. And they did not, so they had to fulfill this 70 years. 70 years. They're going to be gone for 70 years. So that's another part of it. Jeremiah talks about that. You didn't obey the Lord. You didn't let the land rest. So God's going to make sure the land rests now because you're not going to be there. So anyways, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, so now it came to pass, and we're going to go down south again. Remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria is the capital in the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Judah. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, up north, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, down south, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David did. This is amazing. If you look at this guy, because along with Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Hezekiah is probably one of the four most outstanding kings that we know of, whose life is recorded in Kings and Chronicles. And it's a mark of God's amazing grace that there's such a God-fearing king here, if you think about this, as Hezekiah, because he was the son of wicked King Ahaz. Now, how did he become such a good guy? You know what? Everybody has that opportunity, don't they? I don't care how bad your parents were or how bad whoever raised you was. You have that opportunity to get away from that. You have that opportunity to come to know God. Anyways, here's this good king, the son of a wicked king, Ahaz. Maybe part of the credit should go to his mother. She is named Abi. Verse 2, her name was Abi. And you know what? When they mention the king's mother's name, there's something to it. She's either responsible for him being really bad or responsible for him being really good. You check it out. But I believe in this case, she was a good mom. That's why she's mentioned. So she was the daughter of Zechariah. And you could easily speculate that the latter might have been the same as the godly prophet Zechariah who served during the reign of King Uzziah. Might be the same guy, very likely, okay? So they were all men who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah is going to be a good guy. He's going to make some mistakes. He's a man. You know what? Warren and I do this all the time. We look at some guys and we don't understand why they've fallen or why they did this or why they did that. And we just go, he's just a man. He's just a man. That's all we are. We're just people. So they were just men. And well, look at what he does, though. He does a lot of good things. He removed the high places and he broke the images and he cut down the groves. So Hezekiah removed the obvious forms of idolatry, but he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. I like this. He goes on to deal with a more subtle form of idolatry, as we're going to see. We'll see that. One that we, as believers, can fall prey to as well, if you think about it. But he cut down the groves, the places where they'd go out in the woods and worship, and they'd set up their idols and do all kinds of perverted things like that. He cut those down. And then it says, and he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Remember this? For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, which means nothing but a thing of brass. It's just a thing made of brass. That's all it is. So when you guys remember when Israel was wandering in the wilderness some 700 years before this, that they had been, you know, they weren't doing well, and they were bitten by serpents because of their constant murmuring and complaining. God sent these serpents among them that bit them, and they were dying. So Moses is instructed, make this serpent on a pole out of brass and put it up in front of the congregation, and everybody who looks at that will be healed, will be saved. So put it on a brass pole, and he raised it up. Now, brass is the metal of judgment. What this is a symbol of sin, raised up, where everybody can see it, raised up on high, like on a cross. The serpent, the symbol of sin. You know what that is? It's a symbol of Christ on the cross, isn't it? You know, we think, whoa, that's really? Yeah, he was made sin for us. So that brass serpent was a picture of Jesus, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us, and he was judged on the cross. He was raised up. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And again, anybody who looked at that brass serpent, they'd be saved. They'd be spared. They were healed. Just like today, any of us who looked at Jesus Christ will be saved. And look at, I've had brothers go on, my mom, relatives, cousins, brothers-in-laws, and so on, sisters-in-law. And we're going to be healed. We may pass from this earth, but we're going to be healed. We understand that. God's on the other side of eternity there in heaven, behind the veil, going, I don't know what they're so afraid of. I can't wait till they come home. Not that I want to die or want anybody else to die, but I'm just thinking that we're going to be healed, okay? I can't tell anybody why so-and-so gets healed and so-and-so doesn't get healed, but I'll tell you what, we're all going to be healed eventually. Just keep looking to Jesus. So anyways, just like today, if we look to him, we're going to be saved. We're going to be healed from the snake bite of sin, so to speak. So over the years, this brass serpent, it became an idol. They worshipped it. You know, they took this thing and worshipped it. You've seen people worship idols or even worship crosses. Pray in front of a cross. Pray to the cross. What are you doing there, you know? It's just not right. But they kept this thing around. So Hezekiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he called it what it was. He called it Nehushtan, nothing but a thing of brass. That's all it is, a thing of brass. So this brazen serpent, again, Numbers 21, 8, and 9, was originally a symbol of sin judged and salvation given. And once it had served its purpose, though, it should have been abandoned. They should have, like, melted it down and made something else out of it. Whatever. But instead, it eventually became an idol. And that's the danger, I believe, that's involved with too much emphasis on symbols rather than the realities they're intended to represent. Really, if you think about this, the cross came about when Constantine had a vision of the cross, and they made crosses all over everything. And to the Hebrew, the Jew, the early Christian, it was just a sign of death. They never would have chose that. What they chose, believe it or not, was an anchor. If you went in the catacombs and you went in the caves and you went in the places where they met, there were anchors all over the place. Hebrews 6:19 tells us that he's our anchor, Christ. And the fish, of course, too. But some of the things that people worship, they're nothing but a thing of brass or a thing of clay or a thing of metal or a thing of whatever. So anyways, these realities that they're intended to represent I don't need to tell you any more about that. I mean, I know you guys aren't worshiping things, you're worshiping Jesus. Well, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. You know what I like about this guy? He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. It tells us right here, Hezekiah did. And he may be the most godly of all the kings of Judah. That's up for debate. I don't know. I don't want to have that debate. It's, you know, he was a good king. But his father, Ahaz, was probably the most ungodly. And again, maybe the testimony of his grandfather, Jotham, if you remember him, or his great-grandfather, Uzziah, was a very good king. Well, he influenced him toward Jehovah, probably. But it's most likely that he was pointed to the Lord by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was probably Uzziah's nephew, but Isaiah was a prophet, and he's been around for a long time by this point. But he becomes very influential in Hezekiah's life. So it's most likely that he was pointed to the Lord by Isaiah, who was a frequent spokesman for God at the king's court. And then his mom, Abby, too. For he clave to the Lord, and he departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. You know, you can't emphasize this enough. When they go bad, it's bad. When they're good, it's good. It's just pretty simple. Bad things happen to good people. It's inevitable. And they're to teach us things and all that and train us and strengthen us. But when you're going good and you're walking well with the Lord, things are going to go well. And when you're not, things may not go very well. It's kind of simple. And he rebelled. This is the only thing he rebels against. He rebels against the king of Assyria, and he served him not. Good. So why did Hezekiah prosper? Because he clave to the commandments of the Lord. Just like David. David knew the secret. If you read Psalm 1, David tells us right there the secret. He said, "Blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord. Whatever he does shall prosper." You try this. If you're not meditating in the Word of God on a regular basis, start doing it and watch. We're promised we're going to prosper. You know, the world's looking for the formula for success. How can I prosper? You know what? Are you reading the Word of God? No. Well, start. It's pretty simple. Anyways, in verse 8 here, Hezekiah, he smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, again, the southern kingdom, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, up north, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria, again, the north, was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halak and Habor and by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, or the places where the old Persians were living. So even though Shalmaneser initiated the siege of Samaria, and this is where people want to attack the Bible. Oh, it's wrong. Your history's wrong. You know what? Listen, Shalmaneser initiated the siege of Samaria, and Assyrian records indicate that he was murdered. So his brother Sargon then became the king who finally took Israel into captivity. And people will say this and that about the Bible. And you know what? It is right. It's never been proven wrong, even looking into other cultures' histories. So an inscription in Sargon's palace stated that the actual number of the Israelites that he carried, it was listed, the actual number of people that he took away to Assyria. And interestingly, Sargon is only mentioned once in the Bible by name, and that's in Isaiah 20, verse 1. So Shalmaneser initiated it, Sargon picked it up. Verse 12, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So Sennacherib, king of Israel, he began his move to conquer Judah. And Shalmaneser was the king of Assyria when Israel was first besieged. He died before his campaign was finished. And again, Sargon II, it would be, he finished the conquest. Then Sargon had died, and he was succeeded by his son, Sennacherib. And I know there's no test on this. You don't have to get this down perfectly exactly, but he wanted to take Judah also. You know, the Assyrians and the Syrians, there's still bad blood between anybody that could trace their way back to that and the Israelites, even today. When I went to Israel, we stayed with a lot of Jews that, boy, do they hate Syria. Oh, boy, do they just despise Syria, even more than Iran or anybody else. But anyways, verse 14 says, "And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, he sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear." This is the only thing I don't understand about Hezekiah here. There's going to be one other, not today, but see, when Sennacherib came down with his mighty Assyrian army, Hezekiah agrees to pay tribute to them, to keep them off his back. You know, if you will call a halt to your invasion, I'll pay you tribute, is what he's saying. And the king of Assyria appointed, or he requests unto Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And my first question that I thought of here was, did he pray about this? I don't see him praying about this. Would you have done this had you prayed? Would the Lord say, you should do this? Or would you stand? I don't know. But the Assyrian records left by Sennacherib confirmed this payment of tribute to the Assyrian monarch by King Hezekiah. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. I'm sorry, man. Hezekiah is wrong. He's just wrong here. So instead of calling out to the Lord to supply his need, he removes the golden doors, the doors off the gold plating. He removes the golden overlay from the temple, and he uses it to pay Sennacherib. And I just thought, you know what? What if he sought the Lord? What if he prayed? What if he got instruction from the Lord? Maybe the Lord would have said, go out and meet them. We'll never know, I guess. But whenever we seek to appease the enemy, it never works. This is what he's doing. You ever done that? Make a peace treaty with the enemy? All right, you know, I'll do this. Or I don't know. You know, it ends up in sin is what it is. But the more we feed him, the fatter that he gets. And Sennacherib was no exception here. So rather than being satisfied with this initial payment, the king of Assyria, this only whets his appetite for more, you know? This stokes his appetite for more. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. So they marched this big army. And these names are actually titles. We have Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. They mean respectively tribute officer, chief eunuch, and chief butler. So that's who's heading up this army. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And then when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. So where they're kind of like a little bit outside the city, and they came and they stood at the channel for the upper pool on the road to the laundryman's field. This is where they launder cloth out there. So this is a place where cloth was cleaned there. So with an army of 200,000 Assyrians, they're hoping that the Jews would surrender out of intimidation. That's to show a huge show of force and scare them, intimidate them. They'll back down, right? Now, the Fuller's Field was sort of like a neutral center in that day, I guess. What's ironic, though, is, or providentially maybe, this was the same location where Ahaz had received and then ignored the testimony of the prophet Isaiah about 30 years earlier, and which even included the prophecy of the great promise of the coming virgin birth of the Messiah, Emmanuel, in Isaiah chapter 7. So it has a history to it, I guess we could say. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Yoah the son of Asaph the recorder. So the Jewish representatives come out now to talk. And Rabshakeh said unto them, "Speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" So Rabshakeh, okay, look at this guy. He's a politician, kind of. He comes out and he's going to try to intimidate him, scare him, lie to him, do whatever he has, whatever he can to scare him really good. So what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt unto all that trust him. So here's Rabshakeh. He's Sennacherib's spokesman. He said, don't think you can rely on the Egyptians. That's like leaning on a staff and the splinters are just going to go into your hand. They're weak. You can't rely on the Egyptians. Pharaoh's no more than a broken reed. He can't support you, and you're going to get slivers in your hand. So verse 22, but, or also, if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. See, Hezekiah honored the Lord by destroying the altars of the heathen, the altars of the heathen deities. But the Assyrians misunderstood what he was doing, and they thought that they took down, or Hezekiah took down, the altar to the true and living God, that he had destroyed sanctified altars. So they assumed that God would not come to Hezekiah's aid. This is like today, isn't it? Like, let's throw out a story, whether it's true or not, whether it's got fact behind it or not. Let's just throw it out there. Let's just intimidate. Let's just lie. Things haven't changed a whole lot, I'll tell you. So anyways, they assume God isn't going to help them. Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I'll deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. You guys probably don't even have enough guys to ride these horses. The Jews weren't really good with horses. They weren't really good with the sea, and they weren't really good with horses. They were great fishermen, but that's about it. But they just didn't have a history with horses and boats, okay? So, in other words, Rabshakeh said, if you surrender, I'll give you 2,000 horses. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? You know, I don't know where he gets the idea they're going to go down to Egypt. There's no mention of that either. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Okay, so now he's really lying, right? So Rabshakeh said, basically, forget the Egyptians. They're weak. Forget the Lord because he's mad at you. And actually, the Lord told me to destroy this land. Your Lord, Yahweh, he told me to destroy this land. What a liar. And what else can you say? But saying the Lord told me doesn't make it true, does it? So then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Yoah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Hey, don't speak Hebrew. They'll hear you up there. We don't want you scaring those people. We know your language. Speak Syrian to us. Don't speak Hebrew. We don't want the people up on the wall getting scared. And the Syrian language was Aramaic, really, which was just beginning to be used as an international language all over the place in that time in the Middle East. Of course, the Jews' language was, of course, Hebrew. But Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? No, this is crude, but in a siege, the army comes and they camp outside the walls and nothing goes in and nothing comes out, which means food. And you can get so hungry and so thirsty. Yeah, that's what this means. And it's happened. We've seen in sieges where people actually started eating other people and stuff. But anyways, that's what they're talking about. So he's just trying to scare them and intimidate them and really put these thoughts in their mind. This is Satan, guys. This is what Satan does to us all the time, doesn't he? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, he doesn't listen. He's going to go on and let him have it up on the wall. Let him hear it, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern." So the Assyrians were absolutely some of the most cruel people you'd ever want to meet. And I've told you some of the ways they torture people. There's like dozens more that I'm not even going to bring up. They were just grossly cruel and immoral, but they were also liars and proud of it. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in Islam, if you can get away with saying, "I'm doing this for Islam," lying is good. They pride themselves in being great liars. If they're lying for the cause of Islam, and what does that mean? It's too broad. But these people were bold liars. And today, there's religions like that today. Lying is an art form to some people. Anyways, the Jews were totally aware that these tempting promises are going to be completely ignored. They know this. They're going to break their promises, right? They'd be completely ignored if they surrender. So the vicious treatment of other people captured by the Assyrians was very, very, very well known. You know, another thing, there's a debate on where crucifixion started. The art form, let's call it, of crucifixion under the Romans developed into what we know as when we see Jesus crucified. The Persian form was they just took a great big giant spear and rammed it through you all the way up from one end to the other, right through your head, and put in the ground and left you there. Don't think about that too much. Anyhow, I mean, I'm just saying, this was really, really wicked people, okay? Now, notice again the obvious lie that the Lord had told them to destroy their land. Chapter 18, verse 25. The Lord didn't tell them to do this. So speaking in a loud voice, so that all the soldiers defending the wall might give up, Rabshakeh gives them three reasons why they should surrender. First, he promised that if they came to his side, they would have their own vine, their own land, and their own well. Oh, great. Where do I sign up? In other words, you're going to be prosperous. Verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, and a land of corn and wine, and a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and of honey, that ye may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now, the second promise Rabshakeh made to whoever would defect to the Assyrian side was that they wouldn't die. Don't worry, we're not going to kill you. Verse 33, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? What he's saying now is, have you seen us lose anything lately? We got an undefeated streak going here. You know, you don't stand a chance, right? So the Jews knew well that despite the arrogant and obscene boasting of Rabshakeh, that the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 96, verse 5. So they know what they're being fed. They really do. So Rabshakeh continues. He goes, where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad, people we've destroyed? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Chena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand? The Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. So finally, Rabshakeh tries to plant seeds of doubt in the minds of all the Jews by questioning God's ability to withstand Assyrian might. God's ability to withstand the power of the Assyrians? So these three plans, look at the promise of prosperity, the denial of death, and then the raising of questions. Does this sound familiar? This is the exact tactic that Satan used in the garden on Eve. Same thing. See, like I've said before, he has three plans of attack. His playbook is this thick. You know, do you ever see an NFL playbook? It's like this. Even in high school, ours was like that. This guy's got one sheet. Three things. That's all he does, right? Three tactics. They all were used in the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve. You know what? This is political planning today, too. Same thing. The promise of prosperity, the denial of death, and the raising of questions. Think about that today. But anyways, this tells us that Satan's playbook is pretty limited. And he keeps running the same plays over and over again. He says, cheat here and you'll be happy. You won't die. You have your whole life ahead of you, so live it up, you know? He says, if God is a God of love, why are people starving in the world and all that? Why are there people who have no food? Why are there people who are sick? taunting, of course. But verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Good counsel. Don't say anything to him. Keep your mouth shut. That's what Jesus did, remember? Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, which means they're in mourning. They're grieving. And they told Hezekiah the words of Rabshakeh. So here is how to deal with the devil, really. Follow Hezekiah's command. Answer him not. That's it. Answer him not. Too often we're ready to do battle with the devil. Remember the sons of Sceva? Remember in Acts? These guys, they think they can deal with demons. They can deal with Satan, the sons of Sceva. They weren't born again, were they? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. If you guys remember, they tried to go against him and they got their clothes ripped off in the process, if you remember that. Acts chapter 19. Remember? Paul we know, but who the are you guys? So, in Jude, we read not that long ago that Michael wouldn't bring a railing accusation against Satan himself, the archangel. He didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan, but he left the rebuking to the Lord, Jude verse 9. So it's always good to keep the Lord between you and Satan. Now in 2 Kings 19, verse 1, it says that it came to pass when Hezekiah, you have to do this next chapter, you know, you have to. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. Good thing to do. Good thing to do. Go to the house of the Lord. Get with the Lord. The house of the Lord is the best place to be for him right now. And sometimes, though, it may be the hardest place to get because when the enemy's threatening, maybe, you're doubting or whatever. And sometimes we feel we can't make it to the house of the Lord. Or there's things going on or I just can't. And I'm not saying you've got to get here. You got to get in his presence, wherever that is. You know, I've found I can be in his presence wherever I am. I can be in the truck. I can be in the car. I can be in the basement. I can be in the garage. I could be out there. I could be anywhere. But even with Rabshakeh's railings against God, Hezekiah made it to the house of the Lord anyway. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz. Now, I think this is another good thing to do. This is a good guy. Isaiah. Hezekiah loves Isaiah. And he looks to Isaiah as a guy who's, he's got a direct channel to the Lord. But Hezekiah can have a direct channel to the Lord too, can't he? You ever go to a man and think he's got better antennas than I do to get in touch with the Lord? Stop. Repent. Ask the Lord. Come into his presence. Ask him to fill you up with the Holy Spirit. Whatever it takes to get into his presence. Pray until you really know you're praying. And then once you're praying, really ask the Lord questions. Get into his presence. Start talking to him. So he gets into the Lord's presence. He comes into the Lord's house. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah. Good thing to do. So this is the first mention of Isaiah in the book of Kings. But he'd been prophesying in Judah for approximately 40 years, ever since the days of King Uzziah. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there's no strength to bring forth, like a woman who just can't labor. And she just doesn't have any strength left. And it may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. This is the second mention of the remnant in the Bible. This is an interesting concept, the remnant. It's the Hebrew word sharith. And it was first in Genesis 45:7 is where we first see it, when Joseph assured his brothers that God had sent him to preserve them a prosperity in the earth. But the doctrine of the remnant is a prominent one in writings, such as even in the New Testament, writings of Isaiah, other prophets. Also in chapter 19, verse 31, we'll see, in Romans 11:5 in the New Testament. But even among God's chosen people and among professing Christians, as well as this age right now, there's always a little flock. There's always a remnant. You're the remnant. We're the remnant. We're this remnant right now. We're God's people. Luke 12:32, he says, little flock. Take heed, little flock. Be of good cheer, little flock. That's us. He looks at us like a little flock. He knows where we are. He knows who we are. We're a remnant that inherit the kingdom. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and with a mighty Assyrian army camped outside his gates there, and Rabshakeh's taunts in his ears, Hezekiah sent word to Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah said unto them, the guys that he sent, "Thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and he shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Wow. So this prophecy was literally fulfilled later when Sennacherib was slain by two of his own sons, as we'll see, verses 36 and 37. Now, this event is also found described in an Assyrian inscription, and Isaiah prophesied here of a blast, a rumor, and a sword. The blast had to be the death we're going to see of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers without Judah doing a thing. All these soldiers in one night, verse 35. The rumor was that Ethiopia had invaded Assyria, which draws this guy away, verse 9. The sword was the death of Sennacherib by the hands of his own sons, verse 37. So in other words, God was not caught off guard by any of these things. You can't surprise God like, "Oh, I didn't see that coming." He was not caught off guard by Sennacherib. He wasn't surprised by Rabshakeh. He's not worried about the Assyrians. And it reminds me of another godly man who wondered why the Lord seemed to be oblivious to the violence that had surrounded him. In the book of Habakkuk, okay, you know, people say Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk. A Jewish friend of mine wrote commentaries on this and all that, and he drilled this into my head one night. "No, say it again. No, say it again. No." Okay, do I got it? Yeah. I just spit all over everybody, though, you know? Anyways, God's answer to Habakkuk was the same as his answer to Hezekiah, okay? Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you." And you know what? I feel like the Lord gave me this. I feel like he's got something really great coming soon. Of course, the rapture would be awesome. But anyways, God knew exactly what he would do in Hezekiah's day. And he knew exactly what he would do in Habakkuk's day too. And he knows exactly what he'll do in whatever is facing you right now, or whoever. Whoever's bothering you, who's ever coming against you, whatever faces us today as well. So, verse 8, "Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, 'Behold, he has come out to fight against thee,' he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying," so he's a little bit tied up. So he sends some more messengers back, like, "Keep them intimidated. We'll get to them," you know. So he says, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee." It's like, don't get any positive thoughts in your head. We're coming back. "Saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." Don't say that. Don't tell them that, because we're coming back. "Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Telassar?" So the cities here mentioned in chapter 19 were cities of Syria and Mesopotamia that they took. But he says, "Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva?" So with his troops spread thin now, Sennacherib resumed his attempt to cause Hezekiah to surrender. Go intimidate him, because we're going to come. We're going to come after this. Get him to surrender. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I remember the first time I ever heard anybody teach on this. I think it was Pastor Bill Gallatin. And we did this. He went into the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. And I'm sure he got on his face and he prayed. Here's the letter from the enemy. We've done this with bills. Like when we were in Canada and we were so poor, we took bills and we spread them out before the Lord. Lord, help, you know. And he always came through. But you can do this. We spread these things before the Lord. He spreads this before the Lord. And the Lord certainly didn't need to read this blasphemous letter of the Assyrian king in order to know what it contained. But nevertheless, I believe it really pleases him when we remind him of his promises to us and our dependence on him. Lord, we need you. You're the only one who can help us. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, good thing, and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. If you guys remember the cherubims at Eden's gate, Genesis 3:24, and their replicas that were over the mercy seat in the tabernacle, we read in Hebrews 9:5, it indicates the presence of God as he came to meet with his people on earth, the cherubim beside him. And like Hezekiah, we can enter his presence on his heavenly throne through the amazing privilege of prayer. Don't ever think you can't access God. All you got to do is get along and pray and get in his presence. The privilege of prayer. You can approach his throne. His throne is a throne of grace. And we're told we can approach it with no fear whatsoever. Anyways, Hezekiah prays, Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Do you ever just tell God how great he is? This is what you're the creator. You know, when you get a concept of what creation's all about, down to the microscopic level and then maybe out into the heavens, just what's out there and how we're made, and wow, he's the creator. So despite the insulting blasphemies of Rabshakeh insinuating that Jehovah was just one God among the many gods of the heathen, Hezekiah realizes, as he should, as we should, that he is the very creator of the universe. He says, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth, listen to this, may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. When you tell the Lord, and you really mean it, Lord, do this so that they know who you are, so that you can get the glory for it, so you can be praised for this. Wow. Hezekiah receives Sennacherib's letter. He read its contents, and he responds perfectly. He relied on the Lord. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Now Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, The prayer you prayed, God heard it. Now Isaiah wasn't there when Hezekiah prayed it. So Isaiah, he's a special guy, right? He must be in the presence of the Lord. The Lord said, Prayer Hezekiah prayed is going to be heard. So Isaiah goes to Hezekiah. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? You're disrespecting me, the great I am. So the Lord is saying, Sennacherib, you've had it. By attacking my people, you're attacking me. I mean, we're aware that our kids have shortcomings, right? And we correct them and things like that, right? But if somebody else seeks to attack our kids, you ever notice the bear comes out? You know, mama bear and papa bear, and right? The bear comes out in us because we'll protect them. We'll attack fiercely, and fervently and all that. Well, look, the point I'm trying to make is this is how our Father feels about us. He does. When you get that way, he gets that way too. He may not get super angry and do the wrong thing, but so if somebody else seeks to attack us, our Heavenly Father feels the same way. He knows what we are. He will deal with us and correct us. You know what? Listen, he was the God of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? They dropped dead for, misrepresenting the Lord, didn't they? He's able to correct his children for sure. Sometimes he may remove one of them or something. I'm just saying he knows how to correct us. And we don't need to attack the people of God. And when we attack other believers, we're actually attacking God himself. So we need to be careful of this too. He could turn on us and say, you're attacking my people. Well, Lord, you don't know what he did to you. I don't care what he did to you. Anyways, look at here. By the messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots, I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof. And I will enter into the lodgings of his borders and into his forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters with the sole of my feet. Have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places? Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Almost like he's speaking to Job. Remember how the dialogue with Job? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities and to ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. God knows everything. He sees everything. And when the heathen rage against the God of creation, as Sennacherib is doing here, as modern humanists are doing today, we don't need to be fearful because God knows all about it and he will eventually have them in derision. It's what it says in Psalm 2. Read Psalm 2. It's a preview of the Lord coming back, the second coming, what he's going to do to his enemies. He will have them in derision. Psalm 2 verses 1 and 4. And it says, because they rage against me, and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. See, the Lord is saying to Sennacherib, what they would do, the Assyrians, they would come and take you prisoner, line you all up, strip you of clothes, and stick a hook in you, either right through here coming out of your mouth or right through here going out your nose. I know, it's sick, but look at what he's saying. The Lord's saying to Sennacherib, you've put your hook in other people's noses. I'm going to put my hook in yours. I like it. And this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. So for 2 years, the people of Judah would be sustained by the natural growth of crops previously planted. And then the Assyrians would suddenly depart, verse 36. And then they could resume normal farming operations. And the remnants that escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. You know, this is interesting. This is always how it is. There won't be visible fruit without invisible roots. And what I mean by that is like, it's always how it is. If we're going to bear fruit in ministry or in worship or in our families or in our communities or whatever, our root system has to be developed in the unseen area. You know, the roots, like in your prayer closet or your devotions in the morning, or your Bible study at night. It happens where people don't see you. There's no visible proof of what you're doing. The study when you're all alone or the prayer when you're all by yourself or whatever it might be. The unseen area, morning prayer, evening Bible study. But he says, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. They would cast a big dirt bank up the wall so they could just scale it, even ride carts and horses up it. But at this point, close to 200,000 men are camped outside of Jerusalem around the walls. And the Lord said, not one single arrow would land inside the city. And then he says, by the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So I like this. God says, I will defend this place. I will defend my people, not because of how good they are or faithful they are or, you know, any of that, or because of how worthy they are, but for my name's sake, because of who I am. I like that. I've done this with the Lord. Lord, show the people in this country the truth because of who you are, because they need to know the truth because of who you are. Lord, you're the God of truth. And he's doing it for David's sake too. He made a promise to David. See, he can't renege on his promises, can he? So the Lord will defend us, and it won't be for our righteousness, but because we carry his name, and because we carry the promise that he's made to the greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. The promise he gave to Jesus Christ, that those that Jesus saved will always be his. That's us. All we need to do is spread the troubling situation before the Lord. Like I said, we would spread out bills before the Lord and pray. Spread that letter out, whatever it is. Spread it out before him, whatever's troubling you. Watch him fight for us. You know, Exodus 14:14. In Scripture, it says the Lord is a man of war. Let him fight for you. Look at verse 35. We're going to wrap this up. And everybody knows this, so we won't read it. No, we're going to read it. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now, the corpses didn't rise. It was the people of Judah. But the sudden death of 185,000 soldiers. Imagine, you're besieged, you're surrounded. What are we going to do? And you go in the temple and you pray and you got all your people praying and the guys are looking over the wall. Man, what are we going to do? Those are Assyrians. They're getting captured by them is worse than death. And they wake up the next day and all that they're all dead. They're all dead. Cool. I like it. Anyways, the sudden death of 185,000 soldiers without assistance from any human or other natural agency can't possibly be explained except as a supernatural event. So the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it commonly applies to a theophany, an appearance of God himself in the person of the pre-incarnate Christ, manifesting himself in that capacity. So, and again, you know, he who is the giver of life can also be the taker of life, that's for sure. He can take it away. And an account of Sennacherib's invasion of Judah and the siege of Jerusalem has been found in Assyrian clay, what do they call that? Like a prism, a clay prism, three-sided thing, the inscriptions of this event. And it mentions Hezekiah, but significantly it says nothing about his own catastrophic defeat at Jerusalem, of course. And then verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he departed and he went and he returned and he dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with a sword and escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. So realizing that something supernatural had taken place, Sennacherib went into the temple and he worships his god. And his assassinations by his son is mentioned in another Assyrian inscription. And I guess what they did, historians say that his two sons were so upset that he was turning power over to another one of the sons, that while he's worshiping, they pushed the idol over on top of him. And while he was pinned there, they cut off his head. That's the story. They beheaded him unknowingly, but unmistakably fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. All this was prophesied by Isaiah, as we saw earlier. So they lost their heads, and then so did their dad. God's word is fulfilled. Interesting story, isn't it? Amazing story. Let God fight your battles for you. You know, don't fear. There's so much fear going on today, and I spend a lot of time on the phone or through texts or emails trying to tell people, don't be afraid. Give it to God. Hezekiah did. You know, Hezekiah is just a man. He has his faults. We're going to see some of his faults, but basically he trusted God. We saw David, all kinds of faults. Basically, he trusted God. We're going to have faults too. Basically, just trust God. Don't fear, okay? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. It's powerful, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you will fight our battles for us. And Lord, even you're faithful to us, even if we're not faithful. Lord, we trust you. We love you. We believe your word. We believe who you are. We know you're the creator. We know you're the all-powerful I am. And we're your children. So we need to think of that. We need to think of that. We're your children and you fiercely love your children. And Lord, you will never forsake us. So we look, Lord, to that coming, that soon coming. Boy, do we anticipate that. What a day that'll be, Lord. We can't wait. But I pray that that has its intended purpose, that as we're looking up, we're anticipating you coming, and it purifies us as you are pure, like it says in the Word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be sharing with other people. We'd be anticipating your coming. We'd be looking up. We wouldn't be discouraged, Lord. We wouldn't be afraid. We wouldn't be fearing. Bless us all tonight. And I pray again, Lord, you get us all home safely and you keep everything out of our way tonight, animal, whatever it might be, and get us home safe. In Jesus' name, amen.